We're rolling along here through the book of Genesis. We're doing Genesis because it's the beginning of the story that we are all born into. It's the beginning of the Bible story, but it's also the beginning of the story of our planet. It's the beginning of the story of humanity. And if you don't know the beginning of a story, it's really hard to understand your place in it, and it's really hard to have perspective on your life and on your future. And so that's what we're going to be looking at as we look at Genesis chapter 1. Now, if you were with us at all over the last couple weeks, you heard me say that the way the Bible tells this story is not the same way a 21st century Western scientist would tell the story. And I'm not going to get back into all the reasons for that, but one of the reasons that I mentioned is that generally they're focusing on different questions. When a scientist examines the past, they're generally asking the how question. How did this universe come about? How did life come about? Not so much the why, right? Why are we here? It's a question that's kind of beyond the scope of science to answer. However, it's a question that the Bible is absolutely focused on. It says some things about how, right? But the big thing that the writer of Genesis is really trying to get us to is why. And specifically today, we're going to get to the part of the creation account that focuses on the creation of humans. And it's not going to tell the story the same way a scientist would. However, it is going to tell us what really happened in the creation of humans, and it's going to specifically help us answer this question of why. Why are we here? What is our purpose? And the way it's going to do that is by giving us the first commandment that God gives to humanity. He says, this is why you're here. This is what I want you to do. And this is the commandment. Fill the earth with the image of God for the glory of God. That's the reason God gives us to get out of bed in the morning, no matter who you are, no matter where you are. And we'll see three reasons why we are to fill the earth with the image of God for the glory of God. First, who you are. Second, what your task is. And third, who your God is. So if you look with me at Genesis chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 26. The verses are the smaller numbers in your Bible, so you can follow along starting in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and I'll read up through 2-3. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So first reason to fill the earth with the image of God for the glory of God is who you are. Now, just want to clear up a couple things that might trip you up. So when God says, let us make man in our image, don't think of multiple gods. There's one God, and all of Genesis so far has shown us that only one God created everything and only one God eternally existed. But when he says and speaks in this way with this plural, let us make man in our image, it does introduce a concept of plurality to the one God. And that's not all spelled out for us in Genesis 1. It's not the focus of this passage. But we later learn in Scripture that God is one God who has eternally existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is kind of an early hint in the Bible at that. So don't let that trip you up. The second thing not to let trip you up is this use of the word man. Let us make man in our image. Don't think of the male gender when you see that. Ancient people frequently, and even today, we still talk about mankind as including all of humans. They use that word as a catch-all for all of humanity. And you see in verse 27 that becomes explicit, right? Male and female, he created them. Both male and female are made entirely in the image of God and equally in the image of God. So what that means is if you're here today and you're a human, you are made in the image and likeness of God. Every human in all the earth is made in the image and likeness of God. Male or female, everything in between, you are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're going to dive deeper into that next week. We're going to focus specifically just on this concept of the image of God and its implications for our lives. But for today, we're just going to see kind of what does the context of this passage teach us about it. And as we do, we look at verse 26 where the concept is first introduced. The next thing you find here is, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds, you know, and he goes on to mention the things that humans are to exercise dominion over. So closely related to the concept of image is the concept of dominion. Now, what is dominion? Well, God is the one who has exercised dominion from the beginning. He's the ruler over all the earth because he's the creator of all the earth. His word forms and fills his entire creation, and therefore he's the one with ultimate dominion. And yet what you see here is that God is creating humans to, in some sense, share that dominion. This was a practice in the ancient Near East in the cultural context that the Bible was originally written, the Genesis account was originally written. A king would go and conquer another land. And as a way of representing his ownership of that land and his authority over that land, he would leave a statue of himself that looked like him, that was marked with his seal. It was his image in that place to represent his rulership. And so that's what it means for humans to be created in the image of God. God is so much greater than an earthly king that rather than creating stationary statues, God creates living statues. God creates humans in order that we might reflect his rule and his dominion on earth. So what you are, who we are, is we are representative rulers of God on earth. Now notice what that means you're not. What God doesn't do is create more gods. So you're not God. I'm not God. We are image, but we are not God. We are representative rulers, but we are not the ultimate ruler. We are influencers of our world, but we are not the controller of our world. We are stewards, is another way of thinking of it, managers of creation, but we are not ultimately the owners of creation. So we have authority, but we are under authority. We are part of the creation, right? We're day six, the animals are created, then the humans are created. So when it comes to creator and creation, we're still on the creation side of things. And yet we are unique within that creation. It's the only part of God's creation that God is self-reflective over. Let us make man in our image. He doesn't say that about other parts of the creation. And it's the only part of the creation that is said to be made explicitly in the image and likeness of God to have dominion over the rest of the creation. What that means is, by the way you live and by the choices you make, you do impact the world around you. You change the world around you. And what I'm not doing here is giving you some kind of revolutionary pep talk and saying, you need to go change the world. I'm saying you already do it. By the choices you make and by the way you live, you impact the world around you. Even if you don't do anything, even if you just stay inside all day, you're allowing the world to go on, and that's impacting the world around you. You're consuming something. That's impacting the world around you. So you have something to offer. God has created you in some unique way even to have a contribution and an impact on the world around you. Some people believe, and some of you believe, that you're worthless, that you have nothing to offer, that you never could make an impact on your world. And that is not true. That is not who you are. You've been made in the image of likeness of God with a particular role and particular gifts and particular opportunities to shape and to impact the world around you. In fact, you're already doing it. You're already doing it by the way that you choose to live, and you will do it moving forward. However, some people have more influence than others, right? No matter how great that influence grows, there's a limit to it because your image. No matter how great your influence is, you will never be in control ultimately of the universe. Only God has ultimate dominion. So that means if you want a job, you can go make a nice resume. You can get yourself the appropriate clothes for the job that you're applying for. You can brush up on your interview technique. And you really should do that if you want to get a job, because your choices impact your world, and you're more likely to get that job if you do it. But you can't make anybody hire you. If you want to lose weight, you can read up on the trendy new diet, right? And you can redo your whole grocery order, and you can join a new gym. And guess what? You're more likely to lose weight and to get in better shape. You impact the world around you. And yet, when you step on the scale, you can't control what number comes out on that scale. If you grow up and you get a job and you learn to treat the opposite sex with dignity, and men, if you ask a woman on a date, you're more likely to get married. And if that's what God's calling you to, you really ought to do that. And yet, you can't make somebody love you. You can get married. You can have sexual intercourse. You can read up on fertility and track your cycle and all that kind of stuff. And you're more likely to get pregnant if you do that. And yet, you can't make conception happen. And you can read all the best parenting books, and you can pay for the best therapist, and you can send your kids to the best school. And guess what? They might be more likely to succeed. And yet, you can't make your kids obey, and you can't make them become anything in particular. We often receive this as a bad thing. We're gonna think, well, that stinks, I'm not in control. That should be a freeing thing for you, right? You don't want God's job. You're woefully underqualified for it. You would mess it up, okay? Let it be a cause of praise and rejoicing. God, you're controlling this. You're the one exercising dominion. When you let God be God, when you let him be the creator, you can just be creation. When he's God, you can just be image. Consider your words. In Genesis 1, God speaks and things are formed. Okay, so his words are the thing that ultimately forms reality. Our words don't have the power to do that. Since you're here this week, I'm guessing none of you took me up on my dare last week to go stand out in the middle of Broad Street and say, "This car shall not hit me." Your words would not have gone well, right? Your words don't have the power to shape reality. And yet, your words have a real impact on people. I heard Deepak Chopra talk about this once, a man who I agree with on very little, but on this, I think he's got a good point. He says, "I can call someone on the other side of the globe and give them a shot of dopamine. How? I say, 'You're beautiful.' Those two words, and you change the chemical makeup of someone's brain. That's how powerful your words are because you are made in the image of God. You can influence your world. You can speak, and you can tell someone they're beautiful and change their day. But here's what you can't do. You can't make someone beautiful. You can tell them that, but you can't make them that. Your words don't have that power. On the flip side, you can tell someone they're ugly, and you can really mess them up, and you can say a lot of hurtful things to people, but you can't actually make someone ugly. So you're image, you're influencer, but you're not controller, and you're not God. Another way of saying it is you are a culture maker. By the way you live, by the choices you make, by the way you speak, you do form a certain reality outside of yourself, and you do impact it. And so the first reason to fill the earth with the image of God for the glory of God is because you have the ability to do it. God has made you in such a way that you can actually change the world, and you do by the way that you live. The second reason is that you also have the responsibility because of what your task is. So let's talk about that. Verse 28, we get right into this commandment here that God gives humanity, the first commandment he gives to humanity. But quick aside, this is one indication here that God may not be who you think he is. Because notice in verse 28, before he gives the commandment, what's the first thing he does to humans? He blessed them. The way a lot of ancient people thought of God, and the way many of us still think of God, and even think of the God of the Bible this way, is that he creates to get something from us. They need something. And so what they do is they say, "Do this, this, and this, and then I'll bless you." But the true God, the story of the Bible, the blessing comes before the commandment. God doesn't need anything from you, and so he's free to bless you before you've given him anything. You can't give him anything. It's all already his. Okay, so what is this blessing? Well, blessing is the same word here that was used back in verse 22, and back then it was used to refer to the sea creatures and the birds of the air. And it's followed by very similar language to what we find here. So in verse 22, God says, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas," you know, the sea creatures, "and let birds multiply on the earth." But notice he says, "Let birds multiply on the earth." He's not speaking to the birds. He's not telling them, "Go multiply on the earth." He's saying, "I've created them in such a way that they will inevitably do this." And that's how the animal world operates. God's created them and hardwired them in a certain way that they simply respond and they go ahead and multiply. Birds don't sit around and think, "How many kids should we have?" You know, they just reproduce. The mice in Philadelphia, they just reproduce. You know, if you have any in your house, you know that they have this incredible power that's somehow been given to them by God to just keep making more of them. And no matter how many of them you catch in a trap, more show up. We had one in our trash can in our bedroom last night. So, in any case, I'm going to keep believing that all of God's creation was good. I don't know when they entered in, but that's a challenge. So in verse 28, something different happens, though. God speaks to the humans. He gives them a command. It's not just let this happen. It's you do it. And what that indicates to us is part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that you have a will. You can say yes, or you can say no, which means you're not only able to fill the earth with the image of God for the glory of God, you're responsible to fill the earth with the image of God for the glory of God. If you say no to this command, it will be because you chose to. Now, the last couple weeks, I've been talking about this other origin story that I've called the evolutionary theory of everything. And just to remind you, that when I use that phrase, I'm not talking about evolution as an explanation for the origins of life. I'm talking about it as an all-encompassing worldview, a theory of everything, an explanatory framework for everything. Now, if that's your vision, that the story of our origin is an unguided, unplanned, entirely natural process operating on material, and that the laws of nature and material is all there is, it's hard to say why anyone should be held responsible for anything. Why do I say that? If a rock falls on the ground, we don't blame the rock, right? We don't say, oh, a rock shouldn't do that, you know? What's going on with this rock? Say, it responded to gravity. It's a rock. You know, it's chemicals. It's made a certain way. And those chemicals in a certain gravitational field do a certain thing. Even if the rock falls and hits a person, you know, we don't throw it in jail, right? Okay, let it lie. The evolutionary theory of everything suggests that humans essentially are more intelligent rocks. We're made of different material, right? And we have different external stimuli. But still, what we basically do is our chemicals determine decisively the way that we live. So I was listening to a podcast recently with a scientist who's a materialist and a naturalist philosophically, and he said, what we call free will is just the parts of the brain we haven't figured out yet. He's saying, once we figure out how the brain works, we're not going to wonder about free will. We're just going to see these are the external stimuli, this is how the chemicals respond. So why should anyone be held accountable? They're just different, a different set of chemicals responding to different external stimuli that they didn't choose any more than you chose yours. So to be consistent with this, now racism isn't wrong. Now oppression isn't wrong. Now injustice isn't really injustice. It's just different chemicals responding to different stimuli. Why should anyone be held accountable? But the Bible doesn't do it that way, right? The Bible issues commands. It gives responsibility. And the command that it gives is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and then subdue and exercise dominion. So we'll take that in two parts. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The first application of that command when it was given to the first humans was to procreate. They were to make more humanity, right? And maybe you already got this hint from the us and our talk, let us make man in our image. You can't really accurately reflect a God who is our by yourself, right? If God is one God who's eternally existed in three persons, then it takes actually a community to accurately reflect the kind of God that he is. And so the first humans were not created just to have nice individual lives themselves and to have nice individual relationships with God. They were created to form a community bigger than themselves. And while the application of this passage is much broader than that today, and there are even better ways to apply it, procreation is still a basic application of this commandment for us as humans today. If nobody obeys this, the earth will not be filled with the image of God for the glory of God, right? Humans are made in his image. If we stop reproducing, the earth will not actually have more image of God to fill it, which is exactly what God created the earth to do. Now, some of you are wondering about overpopulation, right? You're saying, well, but the world's so overpopulated, we need to stop having kids. And look, I can't get into all the intricacies of that debate, but let me give you what this passage is saying and it's not saying. What it's not saying is have as many kids as humanly possible and never think twice about whether you can actually provide for those kids and whether there's resources sufficient on the earth to provide for those kids, okay? So it's not giving unbridled license and saying there's no responsibility here. It's a stewardship still. On the other hand, we should be cautious to assume that God can't provide for more humans, because God actually suggests that he's created the earth in such a way as to provide for human life. In fact, verse 29, right after this, God tells us, behold, I have given you, I have gifted you every green plant for food. He's saying, if you go ahead and fill the earth, I'm going to provide for you, okay? So we shouldn't be too quick to assume that God can't do that. But let's be real, okay? Is the reason that statistically Americans are waiting longer and longer to have kids and having fewer and fewer of them because we have some kind of abstract philosophical concern about overpopulation? It's not. It's not the reason many of us are worried about it. The reason, if we can be honest about it, is that we tend to see kids as an impediment, as a barrier to my personal aspirations and goals in life. And those can be career goals. Those can be recreational goals. They can be your bucket list, right? People have bucket lists now. That's like what we're living for, is I got this list of things that I want to do before I die. And kids, they're going to get in the way of your bucket list, right? They're going to get in the way of a lot of things in your life. But what you need to realize is that you were created for more than yourself. You were created for something greater than a bucket list. You were created for a community, and you were created to create more community. such that, I'll give you an example of the kind of stuff I worry about, and this will tell you how silly I am, but you are too, so we can all get along on it. I think if I had a kid, my fantasy teams would really suck. I just wouldn't have the time to put into that. You know, I wouldn't be able to watch as much sports. I wouldn't be able to go for bike rides on Saturday morning. I wouldn't be able to go out to eat as often as I do. And okay, like, if you give your life, when you give birth to a child, you're saying, I'm going to commit myself now to serving the needs of another human with a significant chunk of the time available in my life. And that is going to feel like a part of you is dying, right? Like that part of you that was actually good at fantasy sports. That part of me died a couple years ago, I think. I used to win some championships, but I had a rough year this year. So a part of you will feel like it's dying, but it's okay for that part to die. When you give your time to serving someone else's interests above your own, you're actually being truer to who you were created to be. You're becoming yourself, your true self. To really be yourself, biblically, means to live for something bigger than yourself. It means to give your time, your effort, and your energy to something bigger than your private, personal concerns. You were created for more. You were created to fill the earth with the image of God for the glory of God. And we see this. We see this, actually, in the second part of the commandment in verse 28. He says, fill the earth and subdue it and let them have dominion. Why? Look back at verse 26. It's the very purpose humans were created for. He says, let us make man in our image and let them have dominion. And then his command is, go have dominion. God's commands always are in accord with his purpose for your life. You will never become truer to yourself by disobeying God's commandments. To really find out who you are is to walk in the commandments that God has given you, because his commandments are designed to help you live the very way that he created you to live. You are becoming your truer self when you obey the things that he commands you. And this most basic commandment that he gives us at first here is to exercise dominion. So what does it mean to exercise dominion? What does it mean to subdue? Well, let's rewind a little bit and review. In Genesis chapter 1, we said that in verse 2, after God makes everything, the earth was formless and void, without form and empty. And God speaks, and God forms it, and God fills it. So you can kind of think of that capital F, forming and filling. He speaks, and things just are. That's the stuff you don't have the power to do, like telling a car, you shall not hit me, and the car actually stops, right? God's word has the power to do that. So he capital F forms, he capital F fills. And yet, we get to chapter 2, and in verse 1, we read that the creation was finished. However, was it full? No, it wasn't yet full. He created birds and told them to multiply, but they hadn't all multiplied. He created the sea creatures and created them to multiply. They hadn't all multiplied. He created the first humans, told them to multiply. They hadn't done that. Okay? So while the creation is finished, it's not in its final form when we get to Genesis chapter 2. There's some lowercase f filling that we are now to participate in. And that's the commandment. Be fruitful and multiply, right? Go do that. Fill, lowercase f. But what we also learn here in the second part of this verse is that there's some lowercase f forming for us to do. There's still something to be subdued, right? There's the animals, there's the land, there's a way that we do that. And we impact our world because we're made in his image. So your task then is to proactively engage the world under God's authority in a way that accurately images the kind of ruler God is, a good, kind, and wise ruler. So you do it under his authority because he's the capital F former, right? He's made the world to operate in a certain way, and rather than rebelling against that, we accept that there's a certain givenness to our world. There's things that I just can't change and that I shouldn't try to. Instead, I live within his capital F forming, his capital F filling, and I go out, and with my unique gifts and vocation, I form and fill the things that he has made. So, what does that look like? Well, for example, you don't call ugly what God has called beautiful. His capital F forming has said, this is good. But you speak still in order to bring that to bear on the situation, right? So you don't call a child a burden when God has called a child a blessing. You don't look at the good things God is doing in your life and the lives of others. You don't look at the sunrise and say, well, just another day. You look at it and you call it God's incredible provision. You name it and you praise him for it because that's what he says it is. And your words have an impact, but your words can't change it. On the flip side, you don't call beautiful what God calls ugly. You don't call sin mistake or a fall or a weakness. You call it disobedience. You don't call adultery an affair. You call it adultery. You don't call injustice another way of doing things. You call it injustice. And whatever you do, don't remain silent. You were created for more than that. God has given you a voice that's part of what it means to be created in his image. So you are to use it, and you are to speak as one with authority and as one who is under the authority of the original speaker, whose word, capital F, formed and capital F, filled everything. Consider your work. You work that way too, as a representative of God, as you subdue and as you lowercase f form whatever domain God has placed you in. So one of the first things we see in the Bible, one of the first jobs we see, is a shepherd. Why would someone care for sheep? Well, they're obeying this command, have dominion over the animals of the earth, right? And he does that. Now, I'm guessing I don't have any shepherds in the room today. If I do, I really want to talk to you. If you work as a shepherd and you're in the city of Philadelphia, come up to me after the service, because I just want to pick your brain. But we all can apply this within the particular vocation that God has actually assigned to you. It's really what all of our good work is designed to do. Think about a hairdresser. What is a hairdresser doing? They're taking this formless mop and they're forming it into something beautiful. What is an artist doing? They're taking formless paint or a formless object and they're sculpting it and forming it into something beautiful. They're forming a beautiful painting. This is why science can be so helpful, because what science does is it helps us subdue better. It helps us go examine the world and the capital F forming, so that within that now we can use the way God has created the world and the materials he's made to serve our neighbor and to love the people around us. Francis Bacon was a philosopher who's kind of seen by many as the philosopher and the mind behind what's known now as the scientific revolution. And one of the things he says is, nature to be commanded must be obeyed. He's saying if we want to go out and use nature to help people, we have to first submit to how God has created nature, how God is governing it. If we want to make planes to fly, we don't defy gravity. We figure out what gravity is and how to use it to enable planes to fly. In fact, when Bacon talked about the scientific task, he talked about it in terms from this passage. He said the reason we do science and the reason we do technology and develop things is to reestablish the empire of man over the creation. He's saying we do this so that we can go exercise dominion in a way that lovingly reflects the kind, tender, gracious care of our Heavenly Father, who's the ultimate ruler and the one exercising ultimate dominion. You can do that in your job. That's why you should get a job. That's why whatever you give your time to, if it's doing that, if it's bringing form to something that's not quite formed yet, if it's speaking order into the chaos, you are representing your God by the way that you do that. And it is worth your time. It is what you were created to do. It's why joblessness is such a problem in Philadelphia. When people don't have jobs, that there's this potential in them that's not being exercised. It's why retirement can actually be really difficult for a lot of people, because now there's nothing to go form. Often you have to find another vocation. It may not be what you get your paycheck from, but it's God's next purpose for you to use the gifts and the resources you have to go form something. It's why it shouldn't be a goal of yours to just make $1 million in the next couple years and be able to never work again. You're not going to be happy with that life. You were created to form, as long as there's still formless things to make. Okay, and yet, though you were created for that, that's not the ultimate climax. It's your task, but it's not even your ultimate purpose. It's not God's ultimate purpose in creation. We get to his ultimate purpose when we start to see who your God is in chapter 2. So let's talk about that. First, who your God is. Notice verse 29. He says, "Behold, I have given you every green plant for food." That's kind of a command too. It's one we often neglect. God's saying, I want you to actually look out at the world and just see how much I've provided for you. I want you to notice that though this is what I command you to do, I also am the one who enables you to do it. He's given you everything you need to fill the earth with the image of God for the glory of God. And then, what does he do after he finishes his work? He rests. Why does God rest? Why would a God who never faints, who never grows weary, rest? Why would he rest if there's no more work to do, right? He finished the creation. It says that. And so he's not resting to get more work done. That's what we tend to think the purpose of rest is. All right, you got to recharge your batteries so you can get back out there and do the thing that really matters, right? And do the thing that gives you value. But the climax of the creation story in Genesis 1 and into chapter 2 and verse 3 is day 7. That's the ultimate revelation of God. That's what it's all heading towards, is the day when God rests. In other ancient Near Eastern creation stories, you would have the story of the God creating, and then the story of the God making his temple, the construction of the temple. And the conclusion would be the God comes to rest in his temple. By writing the story in this way, what the author of Genesis is saying is that God doesn't have just one spot on earth and one tribe that he is Lord over. The whole cosmos is his temple. And on day 7, he comes to rest in it, to reveal himself to it. Which means the whole cosmos, the heavens and the earth, everything that is made, including you and me, is the place of God's worship. It exists for the glory of him and for the worship of him. So you and your purpose is not just a task. You were created for the rest. You were created to enjoy your creator. The work is for the sake of the rest. And even the work in our lives is for the sake of a greater rest, that we would actually get to rest in the one who made us. We would actually get to enjoy him. You fill the earth with the image of God, but ultimately it's for the glory of God. It's ultimately so that you could enjoy his rest. That's why he sets the seventh day apart. It says he took the seventh day and he made it holy, for that was the day he rested on. Who did he make it holy for? He made it holy for you and me. It goes on, as scripture goes on, God commands the Israelites to work 6 days and then rest on the seventh day as a time of worship to him, so that they would never forget and so that we would never forget that our purpose is not ultimately our work, just our work. Our purpose is bigger than our task. Our purpose is a personal God who we get to worship, who we get to rest in, who we get to enjoy for all of eternity. It's why you need to take breaks from working, right? Why you need to take a break from subduing things sometimes to simply enjoy worship of your creator, because you were made for him ultimately. You were made for your God. And we're quick to forget this. So we talked the last couple weeks about how we exchange the creator for his creation. And one of the things that happens when we forget that the work is for the rest, and we tend to think this is all just about the creation and me enjoying this creation or me working on this creation, is instead of exercising dominion over it, it starts to exercise dominion over you. In the timeless wisdom of Tyler Durden, the character in Fight Club, he says, the things you own end up owning you. And you all know the feeling. You just finished your third episode in a row of a Netflix show, and the play is there. You know, you can play or you can quit. And your thumb just goes for the button. You don't even know why. It's not even you anymore. Play, next episode. You reach for your fourth dessert. And how did your hand get out there? You don't even know, right? There's a dominion being exercised over you. You go to that website that you know has only been a path to darkness for you in the past, but you're clicking and you're typing it in again. And why? You don't even know. You're not even in control anymore. There's a dominion that's being exercised over you. You buy that product you can't afford. You're on the Amazon app again, and you're buying, and you're buying, and you're buying, or you're in the store, and you buy that thing that you don't need and that you know you don't have money for. Why? There's a dominion that's being exercised over you. You continue to be with this person who you know you shouldn't be with, who you know you should have ended it months ago, and yet you kind of can't get out, right? Because there's a dominion that's being exercised over you. Romans 1:23 puts it this way. We exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Does that list sound familiar? Birds and animals and creeping things? Images? The very things we were to exercise dominion over in Genesis 1. When we take them and we worship them, we start to have dominion exercised on us by them. Augustine says it this way. The law of sin is the violence of habit by which even the unwilling mind is dragged down and held as it deserves to be, since by its own choice it slipped into the habit. He's saying we choose sin, and then it starts doing the choosing, and it starts being the thing that orders our lives. And it'll always leave you restless. You don't enjoy that beautiful rest that God enjoys here on day 7 of knowing it is finished. You're always frantic. Augustine, again, he says, it's praying to God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. So how can we get free from the dominion of sin and enjoy this rest that you were created for, that I was created for? Well, the prophet Micah speaks on this, Micah 7, verse 19. Speaking of God, he says, God is actually going to do this for us. He's going to free us from the dominion so that we can enjoy the rest. He says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And the word he uses there for tread our iniquities underfoot is actually the same word that's used in our passage translated subdue. He's saying God is going to subdue our iniquities underfoot. But first he needed feet. And in Jesus Christ, he became a human and exercised the dominion that we failed to exercise, and especially subdued and exercised dominion over the power of our sin, over that habit that was exercising dominion over us, when he took it upon himself on the cross and was punished for the very sins that we had committed, taking the penalty in our place. And when he's on the cross, what does he cry out? It is finished, right? Same thing God says about his work of creation here. Jesus on the cross says, now the work of redemption is finished. 3 days later, he rises from the dead to be seated above every enemy and every power, reigning there today, ruling, exercising the dominion, subduing everything under his feet. And that power is the power that starts to work in you the moment you believe, the moment you submit yourself to his dominion. He starts to rearrange your life and free you from the dominion of sin, so that Paul, writing to Christians in Romans 6:14, could say this: sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Until you are under the grace of Jesus Christ, you're under the dominion of sin. And yet in him there is freedom. He has tread your iniquities underfoot. He has subdued them. Trust in him, and you're free from the dominion of sin. One final implication. If Christ is the one who's ultimately exercising dominion, there's more to obeying this command today than just procreating. There's more to it even than just working. When Jesus rises from the dead, this is what he says to his disciples: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What's he saying? I have all dominion now. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's saying, this is how you be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the image of God for the glory of God. You go to every nation and you make disciples. When you preach the gospel to someone and they are saved, they are born again. That's how Scripture describes that experience. A new life is born. You were fruitful and you multiplied, even though you weren't married, even though you may, or maybe you were, but you didn't have to be, right? And you didn't have kids. Your purpose is bigger than to just get married and have kids. And there may be times where that purpose, in order to achieve that greater purpose that you now have, you choose to even remain single. You choose not to have kids so that you can have undivided attention directed to the mission of making disciples of Jesus and teaching them to observe all that he has commanded you. When you teach them to observe all that he has commanded them, you're helping them reflect the image of God more accurately in their lives. You're spreading the image of God through that discipleship and teaching ministry. And you see, in Jesus' life, this is what he did. He didn't have an earthly wife. He didn't give birth to any earthly kids. But was he fruitful and did he multiply? Yeah. Our presence here today is the evidence that Jesus has been fruitful and multiplied. His first 12 disciples, not married, didn't have kids. Were they fruitful? Did they multiply? Yes. The church still exists today because of God's work through them to make disciples of Jesus in all nations. Your purpose is bigger than that. Your purpose is bigger than a job even. And there may be times where in order to accomplish that greater purpose of making disciples, you forego subduing and exercising dominion over some part of creation to give all your time to the making of disciples and the teaching them to observe all that they have commanded you. That's what it means to be in vocational ministry, to be in that as a job. That's the kind of job that I do. It's not saying that's the better job or the thing that all of you should do, but if God calls you to it, there's purpose for your life in there, even though you're not subduing, even though you're not out there earning, even though you're not out there climbing a ladder. And if God does call you to be a parent, if God does call you into a regular vocation, as many of you are called into, that is a noble, good, godly calling where you can fill the earth with the image of God for the glory of God, but it doesn't happen automatically. Just by procreating, you're not necessarily making more image of God. You now have a responsibility to reflect God to your children. You have a responsibility to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded them so that they grow to actually reflect his image. If you work a regular vocation, as many of you in this room do, that's not automatically meaning that you are filling the earth with the image of God for the glory of God. You do your work in a certain way, in a way that observes all that Jesus has commanded you, so that the way you work represents the kind of God that you serve. It represents the way that he works. And you now have a vision for your coworkers that's bigger than just getting the job done. You want to see disciples made. You want to see his image spread through your workplace as well. But whether it's job, whether it's family, whether it's singleness, whether it's vocational ministry, you have a purpose to fill the earth with the image of God for the glory of God. And yet, don't forget that there's an even bigger purpose that that is for. It's that you would enjoy the rest. It's that you would enter into the rest of your Creator and you would enjoy the worship of Him. You are not made just to work. You are made to worship the God who made everything. You are made to enter into the rest that Jesus already won for you, that Jesus is enjoying right now, and that one day will be yours. It's why you need to take a break from working sometimes and just worship Him. It's why we gather on Sunday mornings to do this. We're not getting something done right now, right? We're taking a break from getting things done to embrace that I was made for something bigger than just getting things done. To embrace that there is a work that has been finished, right? God's work of creation is finished. Jesus' work of redemption is finished. And so the world and my life are really going to be okay if I stop subduing for a bit to simply worship the one that I was created for. Give your life to that. Do that. That is your purpose. Fill the earth with the image of God, but do it for the glory of God. You were made for this, but even more so, you were made for Him. Let's pray. Father, we praise You as our Creator and King, as the one who has ultimate dominion. Father, we confess that rather than exercising dominion over Your creation, we've fallen under its dominion. But we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came to exercise a dominion we failed to exercise. You came to free us from the dominion of sin and deliver us into the rest of our Heavenly Father, who we can now know through You. Father, I pray that in our lives, we would spread Your image. I pray that You would use this church to bring about godly marriages and children who are born and raised to know and love Jesus, and that Your image would spread in that way. I pray You would encourage each person in this room in the vocation and job that You have called them to. Pray You would provide jobs for those who don't have them, ways for them to use their gifts to subdue and exercise dominion. I pray You would bless those who do have them, that they would go to work this week with a sense of purpose to represent You, to bring form to what's formless with the lowercase f. And Father, I pray that You would use our church for our mission, to make disciples of Jesus to the glory of God, to see Your image spread in that way. And through it all, Father, would You make us people who are just satisfied and resting in You, our Heavenly Father, who has finished the work of creation, who has finished the work of redemption. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.